1 Thessalonians chapter 2.
As we come back to this chapter, or to this book rather, I want to remind you that Paul is writing to a young church that he very, very quickly planted in Thessalonica in about 3 weeks before he was run out of town. And in chapter 1, Paul focused on salvation, its transformational power by the Holy Spirit, and the great fruit that had been produced in the Thessalonians since they had received the gospel. But now, as we come to chapter 2, Paul is turning his attention to defending his ministry. And the reason for this was because as he would go on his missionary journeys, he would enter a town, he would share the gospel, and then he would eventually leave, and other teachers would come into town that would try to call into question what he was teaching. And they would try to get new believers to go back to the Mosaic Law or to go to a different theology entirely. And so here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is defending himself against these accusations. But more than just defending himself, he's also defending the gospel. Because as new believers in Thessalonica, if they began to question the messenger, then it would be very likely and very possible that they would begin to question the message itself, that they would be susceptible to turning away from the faith, to follow after these false teachers. And so chapter 2 is Paul's defense of his ministry. And more than this, I think it serves as an indictment against false teachers today. We're going to see that he systematically goes through, Paul goes through, and he defends himself. But I think a lot of these things he defends himself against are things that we could accuse false teachers of. So it's kind of going to serve as a double-edged sword. But first let's pray, and we're going to ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that your word would speak to our hearts. Lord, sometimes we can come in here and we've had a busy week or there's a lot on the mind, or we're here for the wrong reasons, or whatever. Lord, would you just calm our hearts, calm our spirits, give us ears to hear what you want to speak, that there would be a sense that we came in contact with the living God. Lord, as we're going to see in this chapter, the Thessalonians viewed the Bible as your word. And with that understanding, there's power. And so would you just speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Here we see that Paul declares that his ministry was not in vain. The idea of vanity there is that of showing no result. And so what Paul is saying is that when we served you, when we ministered the gospel, it proved to produce results. And we talked about this in chapter 1, but any good mark of any good ministry is that the ministry is producing results. And the results are not just fleshly results, but results as led by the Spirit of God. Now that doesn't mean that thousands are getting saved. Perhaps the Lord puts one in front of you. But the ministry that is unto the Lord will produce result even in the one. And so Paul says, we came to you and there was power in what we were sharing. And then verse 2, he says that their ministry was fruitful even in the midst of persecution. Remember that as Paul was on his missionary journey there in Acts chapter 16, he was in Philippi. And as we already talked about, in Philippi he was beaten and he was jailed. And so you can imagine him showing up now to Thessalonica all bruised up, as if he had, you know, just endured a battle or something. And yet in spite of this persecution, his ministry in Thessalonica carried on. And we might ask, we might look and say, well, why does he talk about suffering when he's really going to be focusing on the defense of his ministry? And the reason for that is because he's going to begin to talk about the accusation that he was teaching for greed's sake or for glory's sake or for something like this. And so to first share on suffering, what he's trying to express is that his ministry has been anything but glamorous. His ministry has been anything but easy. And this is good because what it shows us is that as he was serving the Lord, he was going to continue regardless of the circumstance. And that's important because as we serve the Lord, our motives will determine whether or not we are faithful and continue in the midst of hardship. You see, if your motive is bad, let's say it's just so that people see you or so that people think you're a really good servant or whatever, then when difficulty comes, you'll be tempted to say, well, maybe I should just go serve in an easier way, or maybe I should serve, maybe I just shouldn't serve at all. But if the calling is from God, and he has placed it on our life, and we're serving unto that purpose, with that proper motive, then regardless of the suffering, we, like Paul, will be able to say that we are speaking with boldness. Why? Because what we're doing is important, and it's commissioned by God. Because we recognize that he's given the church the vital mission of taking care of the eternal destination of man. Now, that's not to say that he plays no part. It's just to say that you get to play a part. And so we ought to be determined to continue as Paul was here. And so as we see now, when we get to verse 3, we see these accusations that Paul says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Stop there. So the accusation, error, impurity, and deception. That's the idea that they were claiming that Paul was trying to receive glory, that he wanted people to praise his name. But as Paul points out in verse 4 there, he was approved by God. He was commissioned by God, meaning entrusted and sent out by God. And when you're entrusted and you're sent out by God, the result is that there will be a burden to speak in such a way that doesn't please men, but rather pleases God. Because we recognize that God is the one who tests the heart of man. And the idea there is that there's a boss in heaven. And he has the ability and the authority to not only send the Christian out, but to essentially audit them. And if you have that understanding, then no, you're not going to go into the world and speak for your own glory. And no, you're not going to go to speak for your own gain. Instead, you're going to go and you're going to deliver the word properly because you recognize I'm being audited by God. He's testing what I'm saying. And I got to thinking about that because Paul is serving in an upright manner. We know this. But there are many today that are not serving in an upright manner. They're simply on stage teaching to get rich or famous, to acquire a large TV audience. They're wearing their expensive clothes and they're living lavish lifestyles. And when asked about it, they will often say something like, I need to wear this so that I can minister to celebrities or something like this. But the truth is that they're so far removed from the example of Jesus that they don't look like him, nor do they act like him. And so Paul's example to us here shows us the better way. And it shames those that would ignore it by saying, look, God is standing as judge over his servants. He's looking at our hearts while we serve him. And that should serve as both a warning and a comfort to us. It's a warning in the sense that we want to make sure that we are not just projecting one thing while really in our hearts living in a different way. We don't want to project humility while in our hearts being prideful, because God will hold us to account for that. And so it's a warning. But in the other sense, it's a comfort. That when men accuse us, as they accused Paul, God is the one who knows the truth. And that's really important to remember. Because anytime we take a step of faith, anytime God speaks to us and we take a step of faith, there's going to be those that are detractors. They're going to come in and they're going to accuse you of having wrong motivations. Just like David, when he went to go battle Goliath, his older brother accuses him of having wickedness in his heart. It's the same thing. And unfortunately, as with Paul, this happens a lot of times with missionaries. They're on the mission field. For instance, we support missionaries in Rome. And they're just kind of accused of sitting around eating pasta all the time. You know, seriously, it's like, well, you're really taking up your cross with that pizza in hand. It says take up your cross, not take up your crust, you know. First service didn't get that joke. That's a good joke. Anyway. But they're accused of having wrong motives. You don't know what's in their heart, though. And so the comfort when we're taking steps of faith is to realize that God is the one who knows the truth, regardless of the accusation. And that's really good. I was thinking about my own life. You guys know I've gone to Kenya a couple of times. And the first time I was in Kenya, the host pastor, he said, "Do you want to go on a safari to see the animals?" And what I told him was, "No, it's hard to get it's hard for animals to get into the kingdom of God. You know, I can't convert them. I can't teach them." And so I told him no. Well, before we were going the second time, he emails me. And he tells me about this people group that's out in the middle of nowhere. He goes, "It's so remote, they don't even have a written language. They love Jesus, but they don't really know anything. So for you to come and teach anything would be incredible." And so I said, "Well, of course I want to go to this remote place and teach these people." So then I get to Kenya. And I learned that these remote people live on an animal reserve, which is another name for a safari. Now, we had a good discussion about this, and here's my point. It would be easy to look at that trip and say, Aaron is going over there to see the lions and the bears and the tigers and bears. They don't have bears, you know what I mean? To see the animals. When the truth is that wasn't the intent at all. But if you were looking at the Facebook version, you might say, well, he was, you know what I mean? So there's a comfort in recognizing God stands as the witness of what you're doing for him. And even if people around you, they're not tracking, maybe they're even detractors of it, God still stands as the witness, and that's a comfort. Because I'm living in such a way as to please him, not to please men. Paul continues in verse 5, he says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is my witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." It's interesting, many people will always say that they're living to please the Lord and not men. They're always going to say it. But there's not a really good way to test their hearts for us. And so there's assurance here, there's comfort here in recognizing God tests the heart. But then Paul takes it a step further and he says, God stands witness to my motives and my actions. And that's quite the thing to say. Because then when somebody comes along and they're accusing us of serving for whatever motive, we can say, God is the witness, God is the judge. And another example from my own life, recently my wife was out of town, and those of you that were here on a Wednesday night, I was sharing with, I asked for prayer. I said, guys, pray for me. I'm not sure the box of cereal in the cupboard's going to last till she gets home. And it was a really good joke at the time. But the result of that joke was one couple texted me and asked me if I wanted to have dinner at their house one night. Another family thought it would be funny, and they put a box of cereal on my desk. It was funny. Here's my point. That was the result of a joke, and I accidentally got a box of cereal. But there are people that are leading for the sake of greed. They're sitting up here, and it's not a box of cereal. They're sitting up here, and they're going, you know, how can I get the congregation to buy me a new iPad? Okay, and they're going to get up and be like, I need a new iPad because it would be really good for teaching. And they just really, you know, I don't need an iPad. Don't buy me an iPad. But you get my example here. They use spiritual lingo to try to figure out ways to get things out of the congregation. And so Paul is saying, that's not who we are. We don't teach with deceptive and flattering words. We're not trying to convince you to buy anything or to tithe more or any of this stuff. We didn't do that. And God stands as witness and judge over that. God stands as witness. Which means for those that are walking properly, God is their defense. But again, those that are not walking properly, we can trust God is going to take care of them. He's standing witness. He sees every single dime, every penny. He's not missing out on anything. And so for the false teacher that's lobbying for their congregation to get them things and to make them rich and all of these things, God stands witness and he will punish them for that, which means that I don't have to. I don't have to have a ministry of getting online and destroying people because they seem to have too much, and maybe they even do have too much. God stands as witness. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, again, many people serve with the appearance of gentleness and affection. They put on this facade of being so kind and caring so much about you, when in reality they are just wolves in sheep's clothing. Their intention is to get from you, to come along and try to feast off of the sheep. Paul says this is not us. We were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And the picture there for us is like a nursing mother sacrifices and offers herself for her child. That's the same way that Paul was. That's the same way that we ought to be. It's not just sharing the gospel and then saying, you know, be warm and well fed. It's sharing our lives with people. It's the idea of recognizing words are important, but action must follow it. James put it this way in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. I'll put it on the screen. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So there must be evidence of love, not just words of love. And the scary thing is that the world actually recognizes this as well. In 1990, there was a band by the name of Extreme. They released a song called More Than Words. I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'll read you the lyrics up on the screen. This is what it says. How easy it would be to show me how you feel. More than words is all that you have to do to make it real. Then you wouldn't have to say that you love me, because I'd already know. As far as I know, these guys that wrote this were not Christians, but that's my point. If the world recognizes it takes more than just saying be warm and well fed, it takes more than just saying I love you in order to show someone that you care, then shouldn't the church, how much more should the church recognize that serving the Lord means much more than just telling people that God loves them? It requires a sacrifice on our part to show them that God loves them. And so it's a sacrifice of our time. It could be a sacrifice of our money, of our preferences, of our expectations of how our day is going to look. In order to say to the person that we're ministering to, you are more important than my agenda for the day. And in this way, we see a really great example to us from the Apostle Paul here. He continues on in verse 9. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." In verse 9 here, Paul calls the Thessalonians to remembrance. Remember when we were with you? He says, we were hard workers. Now, there are some today that want to get into ministry or become teachers of the word so that they don't have to work. So that they don't have to work a regular job. They think they're just going to sit around and not even have to study, but, you know, just have a lot of wise things to impart to other people. But this is not the example that Paul sets, and it's not the example that Jesus sets either. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42 through 45, it says, "Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So we look at Jesus' words there and his example to us, and we recognize that if the Son of God could serve man, how much more ought we to serve man? So we have Jesus' example, we have Paul's example, and we come to understand that in the life of a Christian, in the life of a person that lives to serve the Lord, there is no room for laziness. There is no room for slothfulness. Rather, it is a life of labor and of toil, of hard work, of service for the sake of other people, in order to constantly communicate to them that they are worth our time, because they're worth God's time. They're worth God's time. Verse 10, Paul goes on to say, "You are witnesses of this, and God also." And so now we see that he's taken the concept of being a witness, not just from God, but now from the congregation as well. And this is a good balancing point, because there might be a temptation to take the first part, that God stands as witness, and to live a life that doesn't care what your reputation in the church looks like. But here Paul was able to say, you stand witness as well. And the concept of having an upright witness before both God and other believers is repeated several times in the Word of God. One of my favorite examples is at the end of Samuel's life. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3 through 5, it says this. This is Samuel speaking. He says, "Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." How many of us can do that? At the end of our life, get in front of the whole congregation and say, "Testify. Testify if I've done any of you wrong. Testify if I've taken advantage of anyone." Jesus is also an example of someone who grew in stature and wisdom before God and man in Luke chapter 2. So we have a couple of examples for us, but the idea is that the believer ought to be the one in good standing before God and man. The limiter being that we are of good standing between God and man within the church. And that might sound controversial, but anytime you share truth with the world, you will be attacked. And so we cannot simply say we need to have good standing in the sense of people liking us as a blanket statement. We can say it with God and the church. As far as our stature goes, that should be of above reproach, regardless of whether the person is in or outside of the church. And so that's why Paul is able to say here, we're set apart. We were upright, we were holy, we were blameless. Verse 11 goes on, he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Earlier, Paul said, we acted like a nursing mother, giving themselves for the Thessalonians. Now in verse 11, he says, we were like a father. And this is interesting when we think about the roles of a mother and a father within the household. You see, the mother is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily there to nurture. She's the one who's with the children to love them and to make sure that they're healthy and, you know, this kind of a thing. And the father, on the other hand, primarily instructs. Now again, not exclusively, but he's primarily concerned with training up the children for what the world is going to throw at them. And so Paul is saying, we wanted you to feel loved. We wanted you to feel healthy like a mother would. But also like a father, we wanted to exhort you. We wanted to call you higher. We wanted to train you up, encourage and charge you, set you on the right path. And then he says that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. Now we've talked about that concept before, that walking in a worthy manner before the Lord is talking about how we live our lives. And so Paul is saying we trained you up, that you would live a life in a manner that is worthy of God. And that carries a connotation of correct living, of abiding by his statutes and his commands. Why? Notice what the end of verse 12 says. Because God is calling us into his kingdom and glory. And we don't want to overlook that phrase. God is calling us into his kingdom and his glory. Because what it reveals to us is that it's not enough to simply get saved and to sit, but we're to be get saved and begin that process of sanctification, where God is taking us from one degree of holiness to the next. Because what he's calling us up to is his kingdom and his glory. And the place where you started in your walk with the Lord is not where you're going to end in your walk with the Lord. And so there's a layer of sanctification that happens to the disciple as they're growing in the Lord. Verse 13, it says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things for your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Here in verse 13, we see another defense of Paul's ministry is that he spoke the words of God, not the words of men, and the Thessalonians received it as such. I don't know about you, but I love this defense. This is the idea that as you're sharing truth and people are mad about it, you can simply say, what I'm sharing is the word of God. This is God's opinion. This is what God has determined to communicate to his creation. And so if you have a problem with that, then you're going to have to take it up with him. That's a great defense. And we can all stand in that defense. That we are not simply sharing one viewpoint out of many viewpoints on earth. Rather, it's divine. It's the truth of God revealed. The question we have to ask is this. Do I, as the believer, take God's word to actually be his word? If we actually believe that it's divine, then we're not going to overlook one jot or tittle. We're going to go and we're going to look at the thing and we're going to say, okay, there's no boring books. God designed each book to be in there. There's no statute in which I can ignore. This is God's word, and it is all vital to life and to godliness. Paul believed it. And so the question is, do we? The Thessalonians believed it. And the result of their belief, verse 14, is that the Thessalonians began to imitate the churches of God, both in righteousness and in suffering. And the fact that they imitated the church in suffering here is important, because oftentimes Christians have this misconception that if they suffer, that maybe God has departed from them, that perhaps they're not on the right path. But Paul countered this misconception by reminding his readers that their experience duplicated the life and experience of the believers that had come before them, who also suffered opposition from their neighbors. And then he goes on to describe the opposition that they suffered. They were opposed. These neighbors opposed the gospel. They killed Jesus. They displeased God because they hindered the word of God from going out. Now, when we get to verse 16, that's when we start to really get a little bit confused, because it tells us that these false teachers always fill up the measure of their sins. What does that mean? Well, if you look back at verse 15, we're clued into it. It tells us that these false teachers killed Jesus, the prophets. They drove Paul out of town. And then it says they displease God and oppose all mankind. If we can answer the question of how they oppose mankind, we can answer what verse 16 means. So how are the false teachers opposing mankind? They're doing this by getting in the way of man's ability to be saved. Somebody comes and shares the gospel and they crush that person. They crush the avenue of the true gospel being put forth. And so in this way, they're adding sin upon sin by making it hard for other people to accept Jesus as their Savior. That's what verse 16 is saying. And then verse 16 ends by saying, but wrath has come upon them at last. Your Bible might say, to the uttermost. And believe it or not, that also can be taken as a word of encouragement. You see, there are those that feel that when they're persecuted, they need to respond to the persecution. They need to really, you know, sling the mud back. But the truth of the matter is, God defends himself, God defends his church, and he will punish the false teacher. And so we don't have to, and that's a comfort. Verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. As I mentioned, this whole chapter is him defending his ministry. His ministry. And so where he spent the majority of the chapter defending himself against attacks from the outside of the church, now in these last few verses, he's defending himself against the church's temptation to think that he didn't actually care about them. Remember, he was only with them 3 weeks. And then every time he tried to go back, he wasn't able to. And so he doesn't want this temptation to come in where the church might believe that he didn't actually care about them. And so verse 17, he describes himself as being torn away from them, meaning that he didn't want to leave, but he was forced to leave. Verse 18, he wanted to come to them, but the truth is that Satan hindered them. And that's kind of interesting, because I don't think that way. When a trip doesn't work out or a scenario doesn't work out, I often go, well, it's, you know, life. But Paul viewed it as Satan hindering him, as the enemy trying to destroy what God was doing, as the enemy trying to raise doubt. And so Paul ends in these last two verses with the truth, his true heart for the Thessalonians. He says, verse 19, you are our hope, you're our joy, our crown. Verse 20, you're our glory and our joy. This is Paul's heart. And so he conveys it clearly to the Thessalonians that they would respond to and cling to the truth, whether they were able to see Paul in person or not. And that got me thinking, you know, we like our missionaries. We very rarely consider the people that the missionaries like. It's so 2 degrees of separation there. But I got to thinking about this. Paul, he's a man of prayer, as we saw in chapter 1. He's praying daily for these people. And then he's taking the time to write letters to them in order to say, you're our joy, you're our crown, you're our glory. Why? Because in life, people are all that matters. And whether or not they come to Christ is all that matters. The new car, the things we're working toward are not what matters. What we should boast in, what we should pursue, and what we should sacrifice our lives for is for the sake of sharing the gospel with others. Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for your word that is always challenging us, whether it's to pray or to sacrifice or to whatever it might be, Lord. We thank you for it. Thank you that it's still living and it's still active today. We love you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.